my dear brethren and sisters and young people. The word of exhortation comes from our Lord himself, the closing verses of Matthew chapter 11. I want to look at these in some detail. Matthew 11 and verse 25. At that time Jesus declared, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to babes. Yea, Father, for such was thy gracious will. Luke adds a significant detail here. In his account, he says that Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and then uttered these words. A significant addition. The words are reminiscent of the beginning of the 8th Psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. Thou whose glory above the heavens is chanted by the mouth of babes and infants. And Jesus makes it clear here that the glory of God has been hidden from the wise and the understanding and revealed to God, revealed to babes. And he goes further than this. This is not accidental. It is part of the express purpose of God. Yea, Father, for such was thy gracious will. Well, think of the context for a moment. In Matthew, the context is that of the rejection of the word of Christ, the refusal to repent by the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, and others. They did not repent, though Jesus preached in those cities and did many mighty works there. That's the context of these words here in Matthew. Luke makes the point that these words follow the return of the preaching mission of the 70, whom Jesus sent out two by two to preach the gospel, to declare the coming of the kingdom of God. And they returned and rejoiced that even the spirits were subject to them. And Jesus had to remind them not to rejoice that the spirits were subject to them, but rejoice that their names were written in heaven. So here then, the wise and the understanding, the religious and civic leaders of these great cities of Israel, had rejected the mission and message of Jesus Christ, and in so doing had brought upon themselves condemnation. But why was this? Why is the gospel hidden from the wise and the understanding? What's the point of saying this? Why is it part of God's purpose from the beginning that it should be so? That babes should understand where wise men are filled with doubt and confusion. Well, Paul picks this point up. Let's leave Matthew 11 for a moment and look at the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 1. First Corinthians 1. And verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will thwart. Well, again, the question recurs. Why? Why has God so planned it that it should be like this? Well, there are two reasons, and they're very important reasons. And the first is made clear if we go back to the source of the quotation that Paul is making in verse 19, "For it is written," he says, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will thwart." Look at the 29th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 1 and turn back to Isaiah 29. And look at the context. Always a useful thing to do when the New Testament quotes the Old. Don't skip looking up what the Old Testament says. Look back, and in the context you will find much of value and instruction in helping you to understand what the New Testament is saying. Isaiah 29. And verse 13. "And the Lord said, because this people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment of men learned by rote, therefore, behold, I will again do marvelous things with this people, wonderful and marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hid." That's the source of Paul's quotation. And why is it? Well, the first reason is, because this people draw near me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment of men learned by rote. So what is wrong with the wise and the understanding of this world is that in spite of their wisdom and their understanding, their hearts have departed from God, and they have busied and concerned themselves with the commandments of men and not with the word of God. And they learn the commandments and the precepts of men, as it were, by rote. And that's a comment on the whole of our educational system today, if you have eyes to see it. That's one reason why the wise and the understanding in God's purpose have not had the mystery of the gospel revealed to them. Because their hearts are not right. They're not ready to receive God's word. They are not humble like children are, and teachable like children are. They're obsessed with their own concepts and ideas and the commandments of men, which they've learnt off pat by rote. And the second reason, well, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1. You can take your fingers out now. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 20. Paul goes on from his quotation from Isaiah to write this. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What then is wrong with the wisdom of this world? Well, to put it in a single sentence, the wisdom of this world has man as its center. The Greek philosopher Protagoras, many generations ago, proclaimed as a doctrine that Western Europe avidly adopted the thesis that man is the measure of all things. That is the thesis that we've adopted in our universities and schools and colleges today. Man is the measure of all things. the philosophy of the Renaissance, of the New Age that led to modern European thinking, was that the proper study of man is man. And so we become obsessed with ourselves. The current obsession is with man, man's nature, his plans, his purposes. And God is crowded out. God is confined to the periphery of things. So that the doctrine of scientific humanism suggests that whether God exists or not is largely irrelevant. What we have to do is to solve our own problems. Man must face up to his own problems and solve them in whatever ways seem appropriate to him. And yet the fact is that all attempts to understand the world in purely human terms, without reference to God, are simply futile. They are folly. They are ridiculous. It is an enterprise doomed to failure from the very beginning. God's glory, God's plan for the ages, God's righteousness, God's wisdom are all vested in the person of Jesus Christ. And if you don't understand that, you don't understand anything. This is what Paul is saying. Absurd though it seems, all these things to do with God reach their fullness in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so Paul goes on, verse 26 of this same chapter, "Consider your call, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast of the Lord." The humanist does not understand the world. His attempts to boast in his own achievements and the depth of his understanding and his knowledge are futile. They're mere folly in God's sight. And God has chosen what is low and despised, and that which is not esteemed by this world, to reveal the mystery of the gospel, the plan for the ages in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now let's go back to Matthew 11. Jesus, having made it plain that this is part of God's will, that it is not the wise and the understanding, but those who are babes, who receive what is hidden from the world. Having made that plain, Jesus says this in verse 27, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father." Stop there for a moment. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. Ponder the significance of those words. What kind of estimation of Jesus Christ do we have? What kind of estimation ought we to have in view of this seemingly outrageous claim? All things have been delivered to me by my Father. All authority, all power, all rule, all dominion, ruling over principalities and powers, over angels, things that are present, things that are to come, all has been delivered into the hand and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. How did that affect him? What did he do when that realization dawned on him? Well, let's go to John chapter 13. A little later in the gospel story, but a passage that makes plain how Jesus acted in the light of this knowledge of his power and authority. John 13 and verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. Again, stop for a moment. Ponder the significance of that. Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God. What exaltation is there here? What power? What authority? And what does Jesus do when he's fully aware of this, fully cognizant of his birth, his mission, and his destiny? Does he then mount a throne and demand that the disciples kneel and swear undying obedience before him? That's how an earthly king would have behaved. Not one who had this kind of power and authority, very much humbler than that. But nevertheless, he would have wanted to exercise that authority in some tangible way. And what does Jesus Christ do? Verse 4. With the knowledge of who he was fully present in his mind, he rose from supper. He laid aside his garments and girded himself with a towel. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And here Jesus makes it plain that being one who has received all things from the Father, that he had come from God and was going to God, consecrated him as the servant of his brethren. Not simply as their Lord. He was that, make no mistake about it. He was their Lord. They called him Lord, and quite appropriately too. But that realization did not lift up Jesus Christ as it does the men of this world who reach high position. He humbled himself. He became a menial slave in the foot washing carried out on his disciples. And here Jesus makes plain what he has in mind when he talks of being foolish, of being weak, of being low and despised in the world, as opposed to being the wise and the understanding. He's not, as some have thought, recommending ignorance as a supreme Christian virtue. He is not commending dull-wittedness. He doesn't mean you first become a moron before you become a Christian. He's not suggesting that you protect your faith from the corrosive influence of your intelligence. He means none of these things, though some have interpreted him as though that's what he meant. He's not talking of anything like that. To be a babe in Christ, to be weak and despised in this world, is to act as Jesus acted. It is to be the servant of others and not to exercise dominion and authority over them. It is to become a servant of God by being a servant of one's fellows. It is to act as Jesus acted when he washed the disciples' feet. What Jesus makes plain here is that the gospel that he preached was not a new philosophy, but a life to be lived. And that's the point of it all. Now back to Matthew 11 again. Verse 27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. This is a most important passage. The authority of Jesus Christ includes the selection of those to whom the Father is revealed. And Jesus makes his choice known through his command to follow me. And this helps to explain something rather mysterious about the call of the first disciples. How was it that Jesus could walk up to these men and simply say, "Follow me," and they did? Whether, like Peter and John, they left their father's fishing business, or whether, like Matthew, they left the table of the money changers, gave no thought to the money that was there. He didn't care what happened to that. But this man comes to them, as it were, out of the blue. He comes to them by the lakeside of old, and the word that he speaks is simply, "Follow me," and they do so. Plainly, they were prepared for this by the activity of God. The Spirit of God had been at work in these men's lives and hearts, so that when they heard these words, they responded. And this is true of all disciples, however difficult it may be for us to receive this and understand it. Only those who know the Son can know the Father. And it is the Son's prerogative to reveal the Father to those who are his. Again, the Gospel of John, chapter 6, makes this plain in a passage that occurs in this chapter. John 6 and verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." The activity of God remains largely mysterious. But the Spirit of God is at work in the world, and those who are prepared by the Father come to the Son, and it is the Son who reveals to them the glory of the Father who is in heaven. This is the work of Jesus Christ. It is part of his ministry to the world. And just as it was with the disciples of old, so it is in the 20th century, and until the time that Jesus comes, the call of Christ goes out to men and women, "Follow me." And those whose hearts are prepared, those whose hearts are not dull and closed to the Word of God, obsessed with their own thoughts and their own ways, will receive that word, will obey that command, and follow in the train of that large number of disciples whom Jesus has called to himself. And back to Matthew 11 again now. Jesus says this in verse 28. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The only way that we can come to God is through his Son. "Come to me, follow me," is what Jesus says to all who want to know about God. And all those who labor and are heavy laden, who are bowed down by the cares of this world and the troubles that this world brings, will not lose themselves in doubt and despair. They will find rest to their soul. They will find a peace and a joy that passes all understanding. And though our peers in the world are full of foreboding for the future, and well they might be, well they might be, those who are in Christ know that they are contained in the purpose and the power of God. And though death may come upon us, that death is not the death of those who have perished. It's the sleep of those who, like faithful Abraham, believed God, and it was counted to them for righteousness. They are those who come to Jesus Christ, who find rest and peace and joy and love and fellowship together. All of these great things flow from coming to Jesus, and our burdens are lightened, and the yoke that he asks us to carry is made easy. The rabbis were fond of speaking of the yoke of the law. And Jesus here contrasts the intolerable burden that the law was to men and women who tried to keep it, compared with the yoke of grace, as it were, that he offered to men in his own person. The yoke of Jesus, by contrast, is easy and light. And doubtless the figure that Jesus has in mind is the fact that it was customary in those days to yoke beasts together in pairs. And it was important to try and match the temperaments of the beasts, that they would pull and work well together. And this analogy lies behind these words. For our yoke fellow is Jesus Christ himself. And that's why the yoke is easy and the burden is light. He works with us. He takes the burdens upon himself. Learn from me, says Jesus. Copy his example. Emulate his life. Be gentle and lowly in heart, like a child, in contrast to the pride and the arrogance of the wise and the understanding of this world. And if you do this, you will find rest for your souls, a peace and a tranquility that the world does not know.